Open your Bibles, if you will, to Mark chapter 10. We continue our study of the third gospel, or second gospel, it's called, and we'll begin at verse 17. We'll continue to verse 31. Mark 10, 17 to 31. By the way, before we do, I always want to encourage you to come to the evening service, but we're really blessed tonight. I don't think we said so. Our guest preacher tonight is one of the great preachers of the last generation in the Calvinistic movement in Wales, Reverend Jeff Thomas, for 60 years, pastor of Alfred Praise Baptist Church in Aberystwyth, one of the old Lloyd Jones young men. And he was a Greenville Seminary speaker this week, and he has graciously agreed to come and preach for us tonight. I love Jeff Thomas and can't wait to hear him preach again. I want to encourage you to come. All right, let's give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 17 of Mark 10. Mark writes, "And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.' May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that by the inspiration of your Spirit, we have this true and authoritative biblical account of Jesus' ministry and his teaching. And so, Father, we know that he speaks to us now. Give us ears to hear. Cause us to embrace him as our means of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In all the Bible, there are, I think, few accounts more tragic than the encounter between Jesus and the rich young man in Mark 10. He's also in Matthew and Luke as well, also cover the account. And I say this in part because there are few people in the Gospels more commendable than this man. He's earnest. He's respectable. He comes humbly seeking salvation from Jesus. But there are also few more regrettable people. Here's a man who had everything except the one thing needed to enter eternal life. And so for these reasons, this encounter, which turns out so poorly, is rich in instruction for all who would receive eternal life from Jesus. We're going to cover this under three main headings, and they are these: a fatal ignorance about salvation, Jesus' teaching of our spiritual inability, and an encouraging word about the power of God's saving grace. Well, let's start with the first, a fatal ignorance. This man we're considering approaches Jesus in a manner we want to commend. Look at verse 17. As Jesus is setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the other accounts give some more details. All present him as wealthy. Matthew notes that he was young, and Luke says he was a ruler. That probably means a synagogue leader. And you put all that together, and that's why he's typically called the rich young ruler. Now, what stands out, I think, is the difference between this man and most of the other people who clamored around Jesus. He didn't come because he was preoccupied with worldly things. It wasn't merely temporal needs. They're valid, but it wasn't because he was sick or diseased or hungry. Nor did he come to test Jesus, like the Pharisees did and the scribes, or to accuse him. No, he comes with the highest of all motives. He inquires about eternal life. Even his use of that term, eternal life, shows he's been listening. Apart from the majority of people, he comprehends the point of Jesus' teaching. And it seems that this man caught sight of Jesus coming, and he runs to him, he falls before him, he addresses him as good teacher, and he asks the single question most appropriate to Jesus' ministry. What must I do to have eternal life? Where others were careless, this man's anxious about his soul, about spiritual matters. And I'll go so far as to say this. This man is the single most promising encounter that Jesus has had in his entire ministry. Pastors, this is what we long for. Someone to come to the office and say, how can I be saved? Tell me, I want to know this. How can I go to heaven and not to hell? This man is the single most promising person to approach Jesus in his entire earthly ministry. And so what's so striking then is how sharply Jesus responds to him when Jesus is so characteristically mild to others. Here's what he says, verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus did not say this to deny his own goodness. This answer was not a refutation of Jesus' impeccability, his perfect sinlessness under the law, as some have perversely said. No, Jesus answered this way because he saw something in this young man that needed to be confronted and challenged, namely his fatal ignorance about salvation. The man came to learn what works he must do to be saved. Matthew's version puts it a little more pointedly. What good works must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And so while he addresses Jesus as good teacher, he's hoping to get in on that. He's hoping that the conversation is going to lead to his claim of goodness as well. And so Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? And he continues with a retort, verse 19. Here's the answer. You know the commandments. The man says, what must I do? It's the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Verse 19. Now, Jesus' point was the man did not need to come to Jesus to find out what the works of righteousness are. They're already in the Bible. They're already in the Ten Commandments with great clarity. By the way, this reminds us that Jesus did not come into this world to show us right and wrong. Many people have hailed him primarily as a moral teacher and an example. And such people approach Jesus the way the rich young man did. But they're really sure of their own goodness. And they're eager to earn their way to salvation. But we're reminded here that Jesus was not a moralist who thought that good people would do right if only they had a little right instruction and a proper example. He didn't believe that at all. When he was asked on one occasion, back in chapter 2, why are you hanging out with sinners when there's all these respectable people? Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but I have come to call not the righteous, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came as a savior for sinners and not as a teacher of morality. Now, it's with this perspective in mind that we see why Jesus answers him. The man did not need to ask Jesus about good works. What he needed to do was to be able to accomplish them. In fact, Matthew's version has a line. If you would enter life, well, then keep the commandments. What good deeds must I do to inherit eternal life? It's the law, so just go ahead and do them, is what Jesus says. And then with a bravado that's astonishing, even if he spoke the words humbly, the man answered Jesus, verse 20, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I think it's very evident the man was completely sincere in answering this way. Jesus had laid before him the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. It's dealing with our love towards man, just as the first tablet deals with our love towards God. You say, why did he do love towards man? I think it's easier to see that we're doing that and not doing it than our attitude towards God. And the young man looks back on his life, and he sincerely makes this positive assessment. He's never killed anyone. There's the sixth commandment. Do not murder. I haven't murdered anybody. Do not commit adultery. Never committed adultery. And he goes through them. If his parents were there, they would have said, he was such a good boy, Jesus. He's always been so obedient, and I'm sure he was. And so with utter sincerity, he replies to Jesus, all these have I kept from my youth. And this answer shows that the young man thought about sin and righteousness in the way that we tend to think. We grew up being graded on a relative scale. You don't have to get 100% to pass the class. Why, a 90% is an A, or should be. I hear today in some of our colleges, it takes a 92. That's unfair to me, I think. 90 ought to be an A. You get a 70%, that's not great, but it passes. It's a low C, at least. I passed. Life is graded on the curve. I just have to be a little better, enough over the curve, the statistical hump, than the worst people. And here's our problem that Jesus presses upon him. God does not grade on a curve. God does not grade on a relative scale, but on an absolute scale. And so he must, because the standard of righteousness is his own perfect moral holiness. And so it must be. If God justifies the wicked, then he condemns himself. Here's the standard. Leviticus 11:44. Be holy as I am holy. If we want to be judged by the law, it's not a relative standard. It's an absolute and perfect standard. James 2:10 says this. Whoever keeps the law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. And so, very hypothetically, if every day of all your life you observe the Ten Commandments, but you slipped up once, it was last Tuesday, someone cut you off, and you sinned. And James says, well, there it goes. Because you're guilty. You're guilty. And so when you're a guilty person and you've transgressed the law, you don't come to the judge and go, well, look, I did a nice thing. You broke the law. And you're guilty, you're condemned under the law. When I was in the Army, we had a bitter saying, one aw shucks wipes out a thousand attaboys. And so it is with the law of God, a perfect, absolute standard, not a relative one. Now, I think that the young ruler had understood this to be the case, that he would not have dared to reply as he did, because it's not very hard to prove that you have transgressed the law. In fact, this morning with the children, I asked them, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. Which of you has violated that command? And I will tell you, all the parents here, they were honest. Every hand went up. They've all dishonored you. Which of you has told a lie? All their hands went up. And the problem is people know you. People, that's the problem we have. My claim to say, no, I've always kept the law. I have family and friends. I have people. I mean, I can't prove that. In fact, I'll say to you, let's say if you're going to say, no, I've kept the law. Well, the problem is that there's people who know that you have sinned, and among them is the true and living God. You have transgressed the law. And when we realize that the standard is God's perfection, then we are forced to place ourselves in a category this man had never considered. He was a sinner. Now, that's true when we just look at the surface requirements of the law. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed that it's actually not just a surface thing. The law, it's not just behavior. It's the inward attitude. Jesus wasn't changing the law. He was just explaining what the law has always meant. Let me just give a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-28. Jesus says, you've heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And so you go, yeah, I've never killed anyone. Jesus says, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the fires of hell. He gives another example. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, this is the true standard. I'll put it this way. If you say, look, I have the I merit justification. I present my works, and I have not broken the law. Okay. Well, let's say someone were to walk right into this pulpit right now and hand me a rather lengthy sheet of paper, and written on it was every thought that you have thought just today. It's only 9:50. By 9:50 or 10:50, or 11:50. But so it's getting longer as we go along. And I were to read before the congregation every thought that you've had just today, even the thought of that makes you step back, doesn't it? Oh, no, I couldn't bear that. Right. Because we are condemned by the law. We cannot be justified by works under the law. Jesus says, if you want to be justified that way, go ahead and do it. And we have not. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. You see, the only right response is not the response of the rich young man. All these have I kept from my youth. No, the right response is that of the tax collector in Luke 18. God have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the way we stand before God. The commandments of God can only condemn us because we have broken them, not merely with our hands, but especially with our hearts. Alexander McLaren writes, how many of us there are who, if we ever do cast a careless glance over our lives, we're quite satisfied with an external respectability. As long as the chambers that look to the street are fairly clean, many will think that's all right. But what is that rotting and festering that I smell in the cellars? Do we ever go down there with the candle of the Lord in our hands? If we do, the rulers boast, all these have I kept, will falter into, all these have I broken. And so as we consider the effrontery of the man's response to Jesus, all these I have kept. You know what's most astonishing is what Jesus says. What we read of Jesus, look at verse 21. Mark notes, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. What a wonderful thing. You realize, when, if all Jesus wanted, if he wanted to send you to hell, he didn't need to continue anything. But as Jesus appeals to you with the gospel, it's because though he knows more of the truth than you or I know about our wickedness and our condemnation, and yet he looks upon us with mercy. Jesus loved him as he looked at him. He appreciated the struggle he was going through. This man was casually talking about keeping the law, but why had he come in the first place? Because he knew he didn't have it. He didn't have the blessing of God. He didn't possess eternal life. He couldn't understand why someone like him didn't. And so Jesus looked into him piercingly, but with compassion and love. See, this is the way in which the rich young ruler is a good example for us, that he came to Jesus, that he inquired of Jesus how to have eternal life, because Jesus is filled with love and mercy for sinners, and he will answer. Now, I mentioned how Jesus earlier had described himself as a physician for the sick. And here we see him with the scalpel in his hand. And he's going to apply the lancet to the wound which is in the man's heart. He saw a conscience seeking relief, coupled with an understanding that's darkened by ignorance of the very first principles of salvation. And so it's with the aim of enlightening this fatal ignorance that Jesus says to him, verse 21, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, Jesus is not establishing here a route of salvation by works, the good work of giving away everything you have to the poor. Rather, his point is to expose for this man how it was the love of money that is keeping him from salvation. Now, for somebody else, it might be power or beauty or comfort or fame or something for that. But for this man, it's the love of money. And Jesus wanted him to realize he did not love his neighbor, as the law said, because he hadn't given his money to those in need. He did not love the Lord his God with all his heart because he loved his money first. And he says, let's test this. Give all that you have to the poor and come follow me. Well, Jesus had taught, Matthew 6:21-24, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve both God and money. And in light of that teaching, what his command you see tested the man's true loyalty. Which is it going to be, O lawkeeper, God or money? And we read that disheartened by Jesus' command to sell his goods, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He turned away from the eternal life he had sought, not merely because he possessed great earthly riches, but because his great earthly riches possessed him. Now, what a tragic picture it is. This man had raced to Jesus, eager to do whatever would win him salvation. But when he's exposed to the reality of sin in his heart, the true nature of his condition, he turns away from the Savior. And Jesus showed him something that he could not do. And so you say, well, what choice did he have but to leave? The answer is he was to be convicted of his sin. He was to admit his guilt. He was to forsake his own works as righteousness. He was to plead to Jesus his need of saving grace. You know, it's significant, surely, that this episode comes right after the previous episode, Jesus teaching about little children. And saving faith is the faith like that of a child. The rich young man is in deliberate contrast. He is strong. The children are weak. He's self-reliant while they're dependent and trusting. He turned away from the Lord in frustration. The children nestled peacefully in Jesus' arms. It's the contrast between self-reliant works and the dependent faith that receives God's kingdom. Well, I imagine that Jesus must have stood there watching the man for some time as his shoulders sunken, the man walked away. But then Jesus turns back to his disciples and he's going to instruct them based on this encounter about salvation. And we learn three things in Jesus' comments about salvation that follows. And the first we've already been walking on. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is by God's grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by works. This is the principle that is governing Jesus' whole treatment of this outwardly righteous man. This is why he wouldn't let him call him good teacher. Because we have to start by saying, I am not good. I need to stop talking about goodness. What does Paul say in Romans 3:12? No one is good. No, not one. You are not good. Jesus actually is the lone exception. But the first thing that men and women have to understand about salvation is that we are not good. You are not good. I am not good. And this is why our works cannot save us. For one thing, we are guilty people who do a little good. We're still guilty, but the problem is our good itself is not good. That's even worse. It's not just the quality of my sins, it's the poor quality of my best good works. Isaiah said, even my righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And so we go back to the man's inquiry. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted a work. And the first lesson is you cannot, being a sinner, you cannot be saved by works. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, and in the end it leads to death. And this is the way. The prideful way of merit and of works. Man wants to work for his or her salvation. Why? Because we want credit for it. We want to be glorified. We want to be approved for what we has done. But the Bible says, no, you are condemned only by your works. And the Bible proclaims, here is the good news, that salvation is through faith in the crucified Jesus Christ. We trust in the saving work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, at the heart of which is that though I am guilty, he shed his blood, the innocent one, the Lamb of God, sacrifice himself on the cross, that he was punished for the sins that I committed. The punishment he suffered, I deserved. And salvation is by faith, because God does not accept works, because our works are corrupted by sin. I love how Paul puts it in Romans 4:16. He says, salvation is by faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. What does he mean? He says, when we're saved through faith, it's by God's grace, and that means God gets all the glory. And yes, God demands all the glory because he's the only one who deserves glory. The only thing I bring to my salvation is the sin from which I am to be redeemed. You say you bring faith. No, I receive faith. It's his grace that gives me faith. And grace is the method, and I'm certainly involved, but it's a method that is God's mercy. It's his gift in my life. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This, he's talking about faith here, is not your own doing. Faith is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is not of works. Salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. Now, what's so amazing is that those who insist on teaching salvation by works have historically turned to this passage for support. And you know why? Because Jesus says, go sell all that you have and you'll have eternal life. And they go, see, Jesus is teaching salvation by works. I want to go, well, just keep reading. Because he says in verse 27, here's his verdict, with man this is impossible. He's not commending salvation by works when he says the problem is no one can do it. It's impossible. What good works can I do? Well, here's a religion that has launched 1,000 pilgrimages to holy sites, erected 1,000 monasteries, woven thousands of hair shirts, motivated countless moral crusades. This is the logic that glorifies the goodness of men, but does not and cannot inherit eternal life for sinners. I don't want to belabor the point, but yes, I do want to belabor the point. You go to Philippians chapter 3, we get the Apostle Paul, and he tells you how he experienced this. He talks about it, he says, I was the best works righteousness person you've ever met in your life. I was number one. And he just starts listing the asset column of his works righteousness virtues. Philippians 3, 4 to 6. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But then he comes to Jesus and he realizes that what he thought was an asset column was actually filled with liabilities. They were things that were keeping him from Christ, that were keeping him from salvation. He says, Philippians 3, 7 to 9, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Now, the great tragedy then that this young man turned away from Christ when Jesus exposed his sinful love of money, he could have had eternal life. It was right there before him. If only he had cried out, Lord, I see that I am a sinner. I renounce my works for righteousness. Would you save me by grace? See, that was his great mistake, and it is a mistake that you must not make if you are to gain what he forfeited, namely the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life with the holy God. Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. And surely at the heart of that is that he lacked the knowledge that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's the first lesson of our passage on salvation. Now, the second point that Jesus actually dwells on with the disciples is a description of the problem of our spiritual inability. The man had walked away and in distress, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he says this. Verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says that earthly riches are an impediment to salvation. Now, the Bible notes some rich people who were saved. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Lydia, she had a prosperous business. She was saved. But on the whole, those who are rich in earthly things are vastly underrepresented in the kingdom of salvation. And Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians. He says, Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no one may boast in his presence. It pleases God to save the poor. Well, it's hard then for the rich to esteem the things of heaven when they have so many things of earth. Riches encourage a false sense of power and self-worth. It's been widely shown if you should inherit several $1 million, the next day you would think you were better than other people. You say it's absurd. Yes, but such is our sinful nature, and riches have that effect. Riches give you a wider sway for sin and selfishness. And this is why the surveys show conclusively that the poor in the United States give away a far higher percentage of their wealth than the rich give. By the way, if you're a Christian, you should say, I can't let that be true of me. I can't be possessed by my possessions. I cannot let, if poor people are giving a higher percentage than I am, I must be enslaved by my riches. Indeed, you should be anxious to avoid that. But the danger of money is not only for the rich, it's also for everyone who wants to be rich and seek salvation in money. Well, Jesus uses a vivid illustration to show how hard it is for the rich to be saved. Verse 25, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the camel was the largest beast in the ancient Mideast. And the eye of the needle almost certainly refers to a small doorway that was almost always found alongside the main gate of a city in its walls. The main gates were closed, but individuals, there's a little, it's called the eye of the needle, this little door, and you could squeeze through if you needed to as an individual. But not a camel. You go, well, I'll take the saddle off. He's not going to fit. It is not possible for the camel to go through that eye of the needle. And Jesus' meaning is that what is a physical impossibility for the camel is a spiritual impossibility for men and women in sin. And so Jesus is teaching here, yes, the doctrine of total depravity, the heart of which is the spiritual inability of men and women to believe and be saved. And you see it throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, we were dead in trespasses. Now, you go, well, in what way are we dead? We're walking, we're talking. We're spiritually dead. We are no more able to act on the offer of salvation than a dead man is to act. We are dead so far as our ability to believe and be saved is concerned. And it's largely a moral problem. Why am I unable? Well, Paul answers in Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Guess what? You don't choose what you hate. Just watch me go to a restaurant and watch me never, ever, ever choose the things that I hate. And that's our problem with God. We have a moral objection to God until we're born again. Man's problem is spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And you say, oh, that's true. I talk to ungodly people, but before I was a Christian, I thought it was foolish to go to church. What a stupid thing to do, to act the way the Christians are. But he says, no, it's not just that they think they're folly. They are not able to do them because it requires the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the spiritual inability. It's the predicament of man in sin. We are no more able to confess our sins and believe in Jesus than a camel is able to go through the eye of a needle. Well, this leads to a third lesson about salvation, namely that saving faith requires self-surrender. And Jesus had pressed the young man to this posture when he demanded that he sell all his possessions. And it wasn't about the money, but his willingness or unwillingness to surrender all to the Lord. And so it is for us all. To attain eternal life, we must surrender all to Jesus. You say that's a work. No, it is merely the character of true and saving faith. It's what it looks like to believe in Jesus. Spurgeon says this, if you would be saved by the blood of Jesus, you are not from this day to choose your own pleasures, not your own ways, nor your own thoughts, nor to serve yourselves, nor live for yourselves, or your own aggrandizement. If you would be saved, you must believe what he tells you, do what he bids you, live only to serve and honor him. He has bought us not with silver and gold, but with his own precious blood. Surely then we should be quite willing to say, 'Tis done, the great transaction is done, I belong to him. But you say, but I can't do that. Well, that's the point. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is what is impossible, like a camel going through the eye of the needle. And this is what the disciples said, verse 26. Jesus says, with man it's impossible. And exceedingly astonished, they said, well, who then can be saved? And the answer is no one by works. But then Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. For all things are possible with God. And that leads us to the final point of this passage. The great encouragement about the power of God's saving grace. What man cannot do, God is able to do. And the first person who picks up on this, Jesus is saying, God is able. He has the power by his grace to enable you to believe and to enable you to live for Jesus. And Peter, he picks up and he says, look at verse 28. See, we've left everything and followed you. And he's noting what is in fact true, what the rich young man was not able to do. Peter and the other disciples had done. They'd left everything. They'd left their nets. They followed Jesus. You have this man who's this outwardly impressive, righteous person. He couldn't do it, but they have been able to do it. And see, this is what Jesus means. Peter grasped that. What is impossible to man is possible to God. And this means that the faith and the obedience of the disciples is the result of God's grace working in them with power. Peter and the other disciples show us that saving grace, working through the faith of the weakest believer, is able to do what the most virtuous humanity cannot accomplish apart from God's grace. And it will be the same for you. What you could never do out of your own strength as a work designed for salvation, you can do as a humble believer in Christ. This is what you experience as a Christian. When you first believe it, you're told things. You go, I can never be that way. And then a few years go by, and you are that way. Why? Because of the power of God working in the life of a believer. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so it should be commonplace to see Christians living by faith on a level simply unattainable to the unsaved man. A Christian should have a mysterious quality as we walk through the world. Because we have received power for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, for faith, hope, and love. These things come from God through faith and are unattainable by any other means. Now Peter cries in verse 28, see, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus answered with the second part of God's power for saving grace. He has the power to enable us to believe and to surrender our lives to Jesus and to walk with him. And then he has the power to make it a blessing to us. Look at these wonderful verses, verses 29 to 30. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. And so this is the mystery of the Christian life because of the power of God's grace. You better believe we give things up. We suffer loss. A lot of it's relational, but it could be a job. It could be a career. It's houses. It's all that the world has. And yes, Jesus says you got to take up your cross and follow me. And the life of worldliness that you could have enjoyed, you can't enjoy as a Christian. And Jesus says, and you know what? Even in this life, the benefits far outstrip that. You know, I want to say if you're a non-Christian, you go, I don't want to give up worldliness. The Christians are having more fun than you are. I'm just telling you right now. It is more fun to be a Christian college student. who lives according to God's word and doesn't lead that lifestyle, they're having a better time than the non-Christian college student who's just going into dissolution. So the Christian marriage is more blessed than the non-Christian marriage without the power to love. It's not because we're better. It's because of the power of God's grace. He gives us the ability to do what we could never do. And then he gives us new relationships. And yes, I lost my family for Jesus. And you gained the household of God. You're a member of the church. I lost my career, and you gained a life of meaning and significance you could never have had. Jesus says, even in this life, oh, there's persecution. Let's not leave that out. But you will gain because of the power of God. J.C. Ryle writes, you shall have not only pardon and glory in the world to come, they shall have, even here on earth, hopes and joys and sensible comforts sufficient to make up for all that they lose. They shall find in the communion of saints new friends, new relations, new companions, more loving, faithful, and valuable than any they had before their conversion. Their introduction into the family of God shall be an abundant recompense for the exclusion from the society of the world that they suffer. Well, finally, God's grace has the power to elevate the humble while humbling the proud. Last verse, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Well, so it was. The man who was rich went away empty-handed. The poor were filled in Christ. The ruler left rejected, while these lowly fishermen and tax collectors who followed Jesus, they are destined to reign on thrones with Christ in heaven. In this life, oh, maybe the rich young man would soar above them in worldly things, but they would receive, verse 30, in the age to come, eternal life because of the power of God's saving grace. Well, let me conclude with this word. Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. And we've talked about that, but there's so many ways we could say, what is that one thing? Well, he lacked knowledge. He lacked the knowledge of himself as a sinner, the knowledge of faith in Jesus as the only way of salvation. Or we could say he lacked a will that surrendered to God, as was seen by his inability to let go his riches. And we could say he lacked the saving grace of God, which can't be bought, can't be won, it can't be earned. It's the gift of the sovereign God to all whom he calls. And Jesus said, with man this is impossible. And those words are written over the whole religion of salvation by works. The gate of human works is barred and guarded by God's angel with a flaming sword. But then he says, all things are possible with God. And these words are written across the open door of grace that leads to heaven, a door that you may enter by humble, childlike, saving faith, faith alone by God's grace alone. Those who renounce their works, who come as sinners looking to the Savior, they lose the burden of their sin. They receive eternal life. They are blessed with spiritual and eternal riches beyond anything this world can offer. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Go through him. Confess your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And you'll look back and you say, it was all God's grace. The power of what God's grace has done in a humble sinner like me. Father in heaven, I pray that that would be the result of this teaching. That we would own ourselves as sinners. It's kind of obvious that we are, but we're so accomplished at denying it. And I pray that there would no one here who hears my voice who would not admit that they are sinners. But then we would look to Jesus, and he's the Savior of sinners. Oh, Father, cause us to believe. By your grace, give us the grace of faith that you would be glorified as we are saved through faith in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.